Well, I know many of you have favorite books in the Bible. I like Romans and Hebrews, especially the 9th and 10th and 11th chapters of Romans and Hebrews 11 and 12. But I also like the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is one of my favorite books. I try not to spend too much time in there because a person can get unbalanced if that's all you read. But if you turn to Revelation, the first chapter, and verse 1, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show to his servants things which must shortly come to pass." Who wouldn't be interested in things that's going to be coming to pass shortly? "And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." So we see the chain of custody here. It came from God the Father to Jesus Christ, to his angel, to John. And John wrote it in a book and made it available to us through Scripture. So we've been privileged to have something that's been handed down through about five levels to get to us. And it's from Jesus Christ, but it's what God gave to him. And he sent it, so it made it available from us. Now, it's different from all other New Testament books. You know, the books of the Bible can be grouped in seven categories. You know, the Old Testament, you've got the law, the writings, and the prophets. And then the New Testament's in four categories, where you have the Gospels, the Acts, the Epistles, and Revelation. Well, Revelation is not an epistle, but it's more like an epistle probably than the other categories, because it was written to a group of churches. Not a single church like Romans or Corinthians or Galatians or Ephesians, but it was written to seven churches, and it says in Asia. But not to all the churches in Asia, just seven of them. Because if you read Acts, there was evidently a church in Colossae, Antioch, Derbe, Iconium, and so forth, and certainly in those early days in the 40s and 50 A.D.s, and perhaps they undoubtedly some of them were still there in 95 A.D., but this was only sent to seven churches. It was also not a book like written to an individual like Timothy or Titus or Philemon. It was not a general epistle that James or 1st and 2nd Peter or Jude and some of those were. You might say, why was it written to seven churches? Why not written to all of them or just one of them? And by extension, why is it written to us? Because it was made available in Scripture and we can all read it. In verse 1, we just read verse 1 of Revelation 1. It says it was written to his servants. He gave it unto his servants. And certainly we, if we fit in that category, it's a blessing to have it. And in verse 3, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words." And hear means more than just physically hear, but hear means hear, hearken, take notice, or understand the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So we're blessed if we read it, but turn over to the 22nd chapter now. We'll catch one other part. Revelation 22. Now just keep your thumb here or put a marker, because we're going to be coming back to Revelation 22 a number of times. In verse 18 it says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book." So we see by that it is very, very important to take note of what's written here, and we need to be careful on how we handle it. It's interesting to compare Revelation to Genesis. Genesis is a book of beginning, the first book of the Bible. Revelation is a book of completion. It's the last book in the canonized Scripture. There's a 6,000-year gap between Revelation and Genesis. Both have the tree of life as a central figure in them. Turn with me over to Genesis, the third chapter. Genesis 3, in verse 22. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So they were driven out of the tree of life, and God didn't want them to have it. They had disobeyed, and they disqualified themselves from accessing the tree of life at that particular time. But go back to Revelation, the 22, that we where we were before, in verse 4 and 5. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. This is at near the conclusion of God's plan. And they shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So we see that's the end of things, how things are going to turn out when Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom, when we come on after the millennium. That's what we have to look forward to. Now, Revelation is a big book, and we're not even going to attempt to go through it or anything or summarize it or anything of that nature. But I want to look at the message to the seven churches, particularly to focus on the message of the Laodiceans. Now, you can check on the internet and check on the published literature of the various Church of Gods. Some people call them the splinters. But you'll find more written or talked about on the seven church eras, probably more than anything. I remember several years ago, I looked at one particular one on the internet, and if I'm not mistaken, one particular man had a series of 21 sermons on seven churches. I didn't listen to any of them, but I couldn't imagine how you could have that much to say about two chapters in the Bible, where it would take 21 sermons to cover it. But you can find others that have much more written and many sermons given as well. So it is something that's spoken about a good bit and a lot made to do about the seven churches. So we might then ask, why was this set just to the seven churches? We read where John was told to send this, write this in a book and send it to the seven churches. It appears there were many more than seven in Asia, but it was told to send to seven. And if you look back in Revelation 1 and verse 11, we find a little more instructions that this being, it was evidently Christ, gave the apostle John, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send to the seven churches which are in Asia. Unto Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamos, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So he told him where to send those, and then he turned to look to see at the voice that was speaking to him. He saw seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, he saw one likened to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down his foot, and girded about the pap with a golden girdle. And it goes on to describe him. And then in verse 17, And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying to me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. In other words, this was the one that was Christ. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death, or grave and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And the mystery of the seven stars which you sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. These particular seven that he was talking about. He says each one of them had an angel. Kind of makes you wonder, do we have an angel here in East Texas, over the East Texas Church? They had an angel, and I would imagine that we do have an angel over us, or maybe over us as a group of churches. I don't know how that works, but certainly we would appreciate having that protection and guidance that no doubt the angel would work things out for us. Now, the characteristic of each church, I believe, was the predominant trait of that church. You could say, had anyone in Laodicea ever lost their first love like the Ephesians did? Probably so. Probably there would be one or two that might have fell in that category. Did anyone at Laodicea hold the doctrine of Balaam like those at Pergamos? Maybe so, I don't know, but it was not the dominant fault, or it would have been mentioned. So what was the faults that were called out here, and when we get into that later and read about Revelation in Revelation 2 and 3, were the predominant fault of a particular group of the church. Now, I'm sure there was individuals that were outliers that didn't quite fit the, just as any group, there's a few people that are a little different. Some were more fervent, some were less fervent, but on average, he mentioned their faults and their strengths. Some had strengths that were called out, and he covered those. Now, the churches were on a mail route that started at Ephesus. It went from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamos to Thyatira to Sardis to Philadelphia and lastly to Laodicea, just like they're called out. So they went one after another. And perhaps this is the reason that these seven were picked. If there were other churches, like there's a church in Antioch, Antioch was quite a ways away. It would have been hard to fit in. This mail route probably didn't go there, and it might have been a long time getting to them. But for whatever reason, God picked these seven, and we'll look into that a little bit more later, probably why he did. So we have a series of churches on a particular mail route, each with a particular set of strengths and weaknesses. And they were in sequence, one after the other, in a particular order, which I think probably some significance to that. God has granted us free moral agency. I think we all know that. We're free moral agent. He has not predestined us to have a certain fault. If we have faults, it's our own doing, our own reason not to correct it or not overcome it. But God didn't preordain that we be a certain way. That's why I believe that there were exceptions in each of the churches. You know, he didn't say all of one church was one particular way, but he was talking about the particular predominant problem that they had. Like the loss of first fruits we talked about, and also some of the good traits which are probably in each of the churches. Now, Sardis is an example. We can look in chapter 3 and verse 1. And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things saith he that has seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you lived, but you are dead. So we see here that the Sardis, even though they had a name, that they're alive, but they were dead. But look at verse 4. You have a few names, even at Sardis, which have not defiled their garments and shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So there were some exceptions even at Sardis. The overall problem at Sardis, they were spiritually dead, but there were exceptions even at Sardis. Now, I think most of us believe that these churches represent the chronological state of the church down through time, the church eras, if you will. With free moral agency, how could this be? Unless we're only talking about the predominant traits, not everyone in that particular church group was the way it was described. But God does not force any individual to be as they are. He doesn't force any of us to be like we are, either good or bad. We're free moral agents. He evidently looked ahead and saw the overall condition of each group, and he knew how it was going to turn out. He's an all-knowing God. Turn back with me to Luke, the 18th chapter. Luke 18 and verse 8, the last part of that verse, should have just quoted it, but so that you can see here it's in the Bible, the last part of that verse. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Christ is saying there wouldn't be much faith on the earth when he comes. It's going to be hard to find. But that does not prevent individual from being strong in faith. You know, that's between us and God. We can be the outlier. We can still have faith, even though those around us may not have faith. And faith may be a scarce commodity when Christ returns to earth, but those who are Christ will have faith. We can read the message to the seven churches. They are individually addressed in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation 2. We're not going to take the time to go through each one of those today, but I think you'll get the drift of what I'm saying. The question I have was the whole message to them just what was contained in chapters 2 and 3? No, it was the whole book. It was given to each of the seven churches. This is made plain in Revelation 1 and verse 19, where Christ said, write the things which you see. He saw many visions, and the things which are, and the things which are be hereafter. And he told him to write it and then send this to the churches. So not only did he send what was in Revelation 2 and 3 to these seven churches, but he sent the whole book to them. Also, we can turn back again to Revelation 22, which I mentioned before, in verse 16. I think makes that clear as well. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify and to use these things in the churches. In which these things, it's talking about all that's happened before in the previous 22 chapters. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. So all the churches had this book of Revelation given to them. Now, I'm sure there's some of the things in there they didn't understand. They were told what to do and that they needed to repent and they needed to quit the sins that they were doing. And he commended them for the good things they were doing, but he corrected them on many other. At the conclusion of each of the individual messages to the seven churches, you can go back and check it in Revelation 2 and 3, he makes an identical statement, which I think is significant. He repeated it seven times, so maybe we ought to pay attention to it. It says, to him that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So God told every one of them to notice what he said to the other churches, not just the particular church they were in. So the message to the entire book was about the entire book of Revelation, and it was to all of the churches, including us, because we're part of the church as well. Now, in the past, I think we've tried to assign definite time periods to each area, and it may not be that precise. There was probably a little bit of overlap and transitioning between eras. And I don't believe anyone ever went to bed, a member of one particular era of the church, and woke up in another era. It wasn't that clear cut. It was sort of a transition or a melding or slowly growing over years and months and days and years, probably maybe decades or more. And as I said earlier, it appears these traits can apply to eras as well as individuals as well. For example, we had better not lose our first love. We'd better not hold the doctrine of the Balaam of the Nicolaitans, as some of them did. And apparently this was not a problem at Laodicea. It would have been mentioned. He called these particular problems out at Ephesus and Thyatira and Pergamos, but he didn't mention that at Laodicea. And then he warned that we need to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So we need to notice what he says to all of the churches. So the specific message to each of the churches was more of an introduction to the book and a prophecy of the overall condition of the churches down through time. That's what it certainly appears to be. As such, Revelation 2 and 3 are not part of the main message or the main story flow. They're part of the book. They're more of introduction or prelude, if you will, to the book. The seven seals contains the message of what is to come to pass, as we read in Revelation 1:1. The book of Revelation is to reveal things as to come soon to come to pass. book contains much more than a prophecy of each of the seven churches. But today we're not going to look at anything but at the seven churches, and particularly Laodicea. So we're not going to look at a lot of the prophecies of Revelation, which we're still, in some cases, I think, trying to understand, or maybe haven't been completely revealed or completely understood. But we're looking at what Christ told the seven churches, more or less their personal evaluation. Now, if you look at the charge he gave to each of the individual churches, it seems there was a difference with what he told the last four and the first three. Let's go back to Revelation 2 and we'll start. Look at Revelation 2 and verse 7. This is talking about Ephesus. He that had an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is the midst of the paradise of God. That was his message, closing message to them. And then he goes on talking about Smyrna, and down in verse 11, says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has said to the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt by the second death. And then he goes on to Pergamos. And we come down to verse 17, and he that had an ear, almost the same words that he gave before, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and a stone with a new name, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth. So these are pretty general messages. Tell them they're going to be resurrected, they're going to be able to eat of the tree of life. They won't be hurt by the second death. That's certainly wonderful promises. One that all of us could be glad to have, I'm sure. But now when we come to Thyatira, look at what he says on verse 25. But that which you have already, hold that fast till I come. He's talking about his coming. And down in Sardis, he goes into Sardis in Revelation 3 and verse 3. Remember therefore how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent, if therefore you shall not watch. I will come on thee as a thief, and you shall not know in what hour I will come to you. Again, talking about Christ coming. And in Philadelphia, he goes into Philadelphia then, and down in verse 11, where he writes to the, sums it up for the church at Philadelphia, behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which you have, and no man take your crown. Again, talking about his coming. In Laodicea, the last of the seven, if we drop down to verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's just right outside the door. He's ready to come in. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. So it seems to me like there's a difference in the last four and the first three. If these are eras like we believe, certainly Christ did not come back during the original Thyatira era, or what we think was Thyatira. Now, we know that Laodicea is the last era, the last church era, and it will undoubtedly be predominant during the Great Tribulation and just before the term of Christ. And we all think we know who and what Philadelphia was, and Sardis. Mr. Armstrong used to say Sardis was the Seventh-day Church of God, and you know, they were pretty, they had seemed to have lost part of it, and you know, that might be disputed, particularly by them. But then what is Thyatira then? You know, I don't know. I don't know who Thyatira was. You know, there was evidence of them down through the Middle Ages. But is any remnants left of them today? I'm just speculating and wondering. What about all the people we read about over in India? They're keeping the Sabbath. What about the people in the Ukraine, the Sabbatarians that were keeping the Sabbath? They'd had no previous contact with the worldwide Church of God. Could they be? I don't know. If they're remnants of Thyatira or not, but at least in the closing message to the seven churches, There was emphasis on hold fast till I come. I come as a thief in the night. Behold, I come quickly, and I stand at the door and knock. There was nothing that urgent in the first three. The first three had promises they would eat of the tree of life. They wouldn't be hurt by the second death. Pretty generic type promises. Now, there's another interesting thing. In all of these, and you can go through them. We're not going to go through each one. But every one of them, he says, I know thy works. He knows the works of every church. He knows their works, and he knows the works of each of us. We can be sure of that. So that was interesting that he is knows our works. And now, the historians tell us that when a seal was taken off of a scroll that was sent to a group, the whole group, of course, read it, and it soon became common knowledge. It's obvious that each church knew what was written about the other churches in this case, because even the scripture says, told them to hear what the Spirit said to the churches, not just the church that got their scroll, but to all the churches. They were supposed to hear what he said to all the churches. So the people at Laodicea, when they had their faults called out, there was stuff in there they could look in case there was any individuals that had lost their first love. They saw that was not good. If any of them were keeping the doctrine of Balaam, they can see that was bad. Or that woman Jezebel that we talked about in Thyatira, they saw that was bad. So they needed to know they needed to quit that stuff as well. Generally, in each case, the good points are called out first, and then their weaknesses were listed along with any admonition. You know, that's what we use in personnel relations, or and when you merit rate somebody that's working for you, you usually call them in, you tell them you've done a good job in this. You kind of get them relaxed a little bit, and then you start giving them their problems and their faults and the things they need to work on. Now, you can go through these and summarize it. Of the seven churches, five were told to repent. Two were not told to repent. Did that mean that anybody in those churches didn't need to repent? No, we know better than that. Everybody has to repent. Philadelphia and Smyrna were not told to repent. So as a group, as a church, apparently they weren't doing anything that bad where they all needed to repent of. But individually, they did need to repent. All were told to overcome. And we do all need to overcome. And several were told to hold fast. Because if we don't hold fast, we can lose that which we have. And we know that would not be good. For the remainder of the time, I want to focus on Laodicea. And I'd like to ask a favor of you. I'd like to ask each of you to make a mental note, or maybe a note in your margin or something, somewhere to remember. What do you think of when you hear the word Laodicea? Is there anything that, does that trigger a thought? A word or a phrase or whatever? You don't have to write it down. I'm going to ask you later. I'm not going to embarrass anybody. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. But just remember what you thought of when you hear Laodicea. When there was just the radio church of God and later the worldwide church of God, it seemed like we were the Philadelphia era. We thought the Laodicean church would rise up just before or during the tribulation. We haven't thought maybe too much about that lately, but now that we have all these splits and divisions and splinters, that doesn't make too much sense anymore, at least not to me. Several groups that I know of claim to be the Philadelphia era, and they feel that everybody else is Laodicea. Is that right? Remember what we said about there may not be a definite start or stop of each era. Also, the church is not defined by a corporate organization. As we read in Revelation 2 and 3, it says, I know thy works. He knows where everyone fits. The seven churches originally were concurrent. They all existed at the same time to begin with. They were there in Asia Minor. They evidently knew each other. Some of them did, just like we would know people in Texarkana or Dallas or Ruston or Houston or wherever. They were, and they each had good points and bad points, And we can read what some of them are when we read the general summary about these eras. It really makes you wonder, could it be that in time there will be more than one church era, that we might be concurred or overlapping? It's obviously Laodicea will be primarily the one at the end time, maybe the only one at the very end, but I'm wondering, all these groups now, if some of them fit in other groups, and I'm not prepared to say, you Laodicea, and you Pergamos, you're Thyatira. God knows who they are. If they're fit that group, that's fine. But whatever group they are, they're God's people. You know, they had some pretty bad faults, some of them, but they're God's church, and he loved them, and it says that. Even in Laodicea, he didn't have one good thing to say about Laodicea, but he said he loved them. God knows what is the predominant trait of each fellowship. He also knows if there are any individual outliers, those people that might be fellowshipping with that group, but they may not fit the pattern. He knows who they are and what they are. Remember, he said, a few and Sardis have not defiled their garments. They didn't fit the pattern. Now let's look back at Thyatira for just a minute. In Revelation 2 and verse 20, we see another case of this. Notwithstanding, this is the false. Now, Thyatira, I have a few things against you, because you have surfaced that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her in that same tribulation, into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your fruits. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine. So we saw even in Thyatira that some didn't go along with this Jezebel, or whatever she was doing, whether that was spiritual fornication or actual fornication, I'm not sure, but it could have been either. But which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, but I will put none of these other, I will put upon you none other burden. So there was even a difference in the churches existed back in those early days there in Asia Minor when the Apostle John was writing this. There was a difference even then. Laodicea is the only era that nothing good is said about. All the others, he listed their good points first, but in Laodicea, he just jumps right into it. We can look at that and read that in chapter 3. Verse 14, and to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your work, that you're neither hot nor cold. I would that you were hot or cold. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, as I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knoweth not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness shall not appear, and to anoint your eyes with eyesight, that you may see. As many as I love, he did love them, even with all their problem, I rebuke and chasten, be jealous therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I am also overcame and am set down with my Father on his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said to the churches. The same statement that he made at the conclusion of each evaluation. Uh, even with all their faults, he's going to have them sit down on his throne with him if they repent. And apparently even some in Laodicea can and will repent. And that's the good news about Laodicea, that they may have to go through tribulation and a lot of trials, but when they repent, they're going to still be on good graces with God. Now, this next one is probably a very minor point, but I want to bring it out because there is a difference. In the first six churches that were addressed by the city, it was to the church at Ephesus, the church at Philadelphia, the church at Thyatira, and so on. But when it came to Laodicea, it wasn't the church of Laodicea. It was to the Laodiceans. It was more to the people, maybe more a little personal. It's at least what it appeared. This may have no significance at all. Both the King James and the New King James have it this way. I checked both translations. Now, they're both based on the received text. That is that Greek text that was known back during the King James Bible. They got all the Greek text they could get together, and they used that to translate the Bible. And that's what they came out with. Later versions, which is called the majority text, which used many more Greek testaments that had been found in monasteries and different places excavated. There were many, many more of those, and the majority of those, when they translated it in the later versions, it said to the church in Laodicea, just like the same pattern it was used. It didn't say to the Laodiceans. So whether that was significant or not, we don't know. Now, many later versions, like use the critical text or the United Bible Society text, they're based on the Egyptian or Alexandrian tradition. They also say the church at Laodicea. And I said this may not be significant. I'm just merely pointing it out because if you read through there very critically and look at any differences, that stands out. Had all the translations said to the church to the Laodiceans, I'd have maybe put more significance to it. So it probably is just an error or a copying error or translation quirk or whatever. It may have no significance at all. It may be that it's a little more personal to them. I don't know. Now let's look at a little bit of history about this era. Laodicea was located in Asia Minor. It's now Turkey. Most of that area now is Turkey that was Asia Minor. You look on the Bible maps, it's north of Palestine. It was part of the Roman Empire back during 95 AD when John wrote this. We just read all those things about where they said they were rich and increased with goods and all. But now these other points that you can read in history are really important when you study this. They were really rich. They were rich. You know, I'd read this. It said they were rich. I thought, well, they're just talking spiritually. They know everything. And that may be it too. But they were reported to have turned down aid from Rome to rebuild after a major earthquake in 60 AD. Some sources say 62 AD. But they had a big earthquake and it devastated the place. And they turned down any aid to rebuild. Can you imagine the city of San Francisco or L.A., if there's a major earthquake out there, telling Washington, oh, we don't need your money, we'll do it ourselves? No, they would gladly take the money. Now, the people there, they were rich. They may have been smart, because a lot of times when the money comes, there's strings attached to it. If Rome had sent them the money to rebuild, they would have probably insisted that they put a big temple there with a statue of the emperor and had to bow down and worship the Caesar or something. They had their own gods they wanted to worship. So they didn't want a Roman temple. They didn't want any control. They were rich and they were able to do it themselves. They were also noted for fine clothing. It was a textile industry there. And they were especially noted for black wool. It was not a wool, it was dyed, but they had black sheep. Now we talk about being the black sheep of the family, but evidently these black sheep had very good wool. And they could go ahead and make garments out of it, and it was something that could be prized. They were also noted for eye salve, and it was an ophthalmic center. Now, I don't know what kind of eye doctors they had. I wouldn't want one of them operating on my eye for sure back then, but maybe they knew more than they supposedly could could help people that had severe eye problems. And so they were noted for this. And I guess that was part of their wealth, too. Maybe people came there and brought their money with them. They were noted for one other thing. It was very bad drinking water. They didn't have a good source of drinking water. It was piped into them over above-ground aqueduct some 6 miles away. By the time it reached them, it was always warm. I guess if in the wintertime it wouldn't have been, but in normal seasons it was warm, tepid, and nauseous. Very bad. It had a lot of minerals in it. It just tasted bad. If you ever reached up to get a cup of coffee you thought was hot and about half full and it was just lukewarm and you put it in, it's terrible, isn't it? I guess tea would be the same way. When the ice is melted, iced tea or hot tea, it's not good. It was no use. You would spit it out. Their water was so bad, they even said that they had stones that covered up these pipes where they could take them off and get to it and clean out the deposited minerals that would build up in it from time to time. This water was very, almost no use to them for its drinking unless it was heated or cooled first. Now, even with the minerals in it, when you heated it, it probably still had an awful taste. So as rich as they were, I would imagine that some of the people distilled the water. They heated it and condensed the water out and got rid of the minerals. And then they could make their beverage out of it and drink it. But they still had no way back in those days. They didn't have refrigeration to cool it. But I got to thinking, well, if you had water that had been demineralized and it was still lukewarm and you wanted a cool drink of water, what would you do? Well, if I were a rich person, I guess you'd bore a shaft about 60 feet deep. You know, the temperature down in the earth is about 60 degrees when you get down about 40 or 50, 60 feet deep. They could put this water in these urns and let it down by cables and leave it down there 24 hours and draw it up, and they'd have a cool drink of water. Whether they did or not, I don't know. But well, that's really a stretch, I guess. But the water was of no good to them as they received it. Now, look at verse 15. I know your works, that you're neither hot, you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. I'd always equated being hot with being fervent, that God wanted to be fervent, and lukewarm with being lazy spiritually, just lethargic. So then what is cold? Worse than lukewarm? Then why would Christ rather they be cold rather than lukewarm? In other words, if you're sinning, he'd rather you sin even more? That doesn't make sense to me. I think Laodicea's main problem of being lukewarm, I think if we say that their main problem was being lukewarm, we're missing the boat a little bit. Now, I could ask for a show of hands, but I'll bet some of you wrote down lukewarm in the margin for Laodicea, because that's the way we've always viewed them. And certainly they were lukewarm. He says they were lukewarm. And maybe that didn't mean what we think it did exactly. Maybe it meant you're just no use to me in your present state. But it goes on and it gives what the real problem Laodicea is given. We can read it. Look at verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing. That was their problem. They were self-righteous. They were rich physically and they thought they were rich spiritually. They thought they knew everything. They didn't need any more knowledge. Nobody could tell them anything. He says, you know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's what a Laodicean is. He's wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, I don't want to be in that category. That was Laodicean's problem. Now, they were spiritually poor. They were physically rich. He was making a contrast here. He said they were blind. Yet it was a center of an eye center where they had to save. They could help people's eyes. And he uses that analogy, that put eye save so that you can see. And if that made sense to them, they knew you could treat problems with the eyes. They had fine clothing. It was a textile center. They were noted for particular garments. But yet he said, spiritually, they were naked. So I think he was making some of the same I think he was using, okay, I've lost my place, but I found it again. There's hope for us all. I don't believe that Christ was chastising them so much for being lukewarm, but of being no use to him because they were in a spiritual state of being wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I believe he's using the legend of the lukewarm, tepid water just as he was using their physical riches, how that they thought they were rich, but spiritually they were poor. Knowing of their eye salve, how they thought they could cure, almost cure blindness, certainly eye problems, yet they couldn't see the shape they're in. Their fine clothing, they thought they were well-dressed. They wouldn't have been seen in a garment that wasn't top-notch because they were rich and had fine clothing. It was a textual sense. But in God's eyes, they were naked. Their clothing didn't mean anything to them. So I think that's the lesson that God was giving them. He was saying, you're wretched and miserable because you're poor, blind, and naked. And we don't want to be like that. And certainly, they weren't fervent. They were lukewarm. They were no use to him. But their main problem, they were poor, blind, and naked. And that made them miserable and wretched in God's sight. So I'd like to ask you, what church era are you in? Not the whole church, but what are you in? Passover's coming soon, and we should be examining ourselves. We had a very good Bible study last week. It gave some very good points. Have we lost our first love like those at Smyrna? Like those at Ephesus, excuse me? Do we tolerate sin like some at Pergamos and Tyre evidently were doing? Hopefully we're not dead like any at Sardis were, not spiritually dead. Surely we can see we should not be wretched and miserable in God's sight. They claim to be spiritually rich and in need of nothing. You know, you can say, I'm spiritually rich. I know God's truth. He's opened my mind. I understand it. I don't have any need of anything else. I know it all. But if we're not growing in grace and knowledge and willing to learn, we may be classed just like the ones at Laodicea. Now, when we examine ourselves, we may find a completely unique problem. It wasn't like any that they had here in these first seven churches. Whatever it may be, Christ says the same thing to them, and he says the same thing to us. I know your works. He knows what our problems are. And like he told most of them, you need to repent. And we could apply that to ourselves. So what church area are we in as a whole? You know, I don't know. I have no idea. It's something that I haven't heard talked about too much lately. I don't know of anything we've actually got written on it. So far as I know, we don't claim to be Philadelphia. Hope we are. I think we all hope we are. Fall in that class. But which are you in? You know, in one way, in a very important way, it doesn't matter. Because we're individuals. You may be an outlier in the particular group we're in and not fit the pattern of the predominant era we're in. Turn with me back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 14. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. In verse 19, or if I send a pestilence to the land and pour out a fury upon it in blood to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but them deliver but their own souls by their righteousness. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four short judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword, the famine, the noise of beasts, and the pestilence to cut it off from man and beast. So We can't depend on others. It depends upon us. We've got to examine ourselves. We can't say, well, the church is doing all these things. We're conducting the Kingdom of God seminars. We're doing this. We have nice camps for the kids. We have good fellowships. We have activities. We're preaching the gospel. We've got television that's going and good response coming in. So we're doing a great work. But that's the group as a whole. That's not us individually. We can't ride on the coattails of others. It's between you and God. We can be thankful for our pastor and for our leaders at the home office, but it doesn't matter who your pastor is, who the president of the church is, or who the chairman of the council of elders is. You can't ride on their coattails. You've got to do it yourself between you and God. Christ said to all the churches, and he says to us, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So as we approach Passover, this is another way we can examine ourselves.